Morning, I will be reading Micah 5:8. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who if he go through both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, of none can deliver.
Good morning. Good to see all of you today. I want to encourage you to stick around after our worship this morning. I believe we're eating together. And also want to say thank you for all the kind words. A lot of people have been encouraging me today. I know that part of the reason we are eating together is because y'all love us and you want to have this time with us. And I appreciate that. I just want to say thank you for that. Also, we are moving 2 weeks from today, so in case you're curious, I got two more Sundays I'm going to be here, and if you have recently moved or you have any boxes sitting around, you could let me know about that after church. If you want those taken care of, I'll come to your house and get them, or you can bring them up here. But we got 2 weeks left, so keep us in our prayers as we're going through the final stages of all this. That being said, let's get into our lesson this morning. And you know, I got 2 weeks left. I'm feeling a little sentimental this morning, so I'm going to tell y'all a story from my life. There's a lot of stories that happen in our lives that impact us, make a big deal for us, that change the way we see and think about the world, especially when we're kids. You know, there's a lot of things that happen when you're a kid that you remember, and for the rest of your life, you just that's how things are. I'm going to tell y'all about one of the most important ones that happened to me when I was a child, and one where I learned perhaps one of the best things I ever learned about being a Christian. And to tell you this, I got to tell you a little bit about my mama. My mother, from the time I was 12 to the time I was 18, was a single mom with three kids. But before then, she was a pianist at the Baptist church. I grew up first 12 years of my life. I was a member of the Baptist church. My daddy never came to church, but my mama was there every Sunday, every time the doors were open. She played the piano when we needed someone to play the organ, and my sister hit like 10. She had my older sister playing the organ after she taught her how to play that. And my mother was just constantly involved in that church, trying to help, trying to do things. But I'm going to tell you something about my mother. She is one of the most I'm gonna say she will tell you what she thinks. She will be clear with you. She will communicate when she sees a problem. And we had a problem at one point in that church when I was growing up. I guess about 8 years old, and we lost our song leader. Now, this is a problem. You need a song leader. My mother, being the one playing the piano, is pretty concerned about what's happening with our music in the worship service. And they have a men's business meeting like they usually do. And I don't remember the exact words that were said, but I can tell you what happened in that meeting. My mother said, "Hey, we don't have a song leader. Who's going to lead singing this Sunday?" Silence. Y'all know someone has to lead singing this Sunday. This is important. I can't do it. Are y'all men? Is anybody going to do this? Okay. Y'all are a bunch of cowards. You are a bunch of cowards. This matters to the Lord. This is important that we do it. It doesn't matter how you do it. It matters that it's done. John will do it. He is 8 years old, and I did not ask him, but I bet if I ask him, he will do it. I led singing in that church for 2 months at 8 years old. I will never forget that experience. I was so small that my mother, she had a little box over here, you know, on the side. They had a rail going around where the piano was. And I told Mama, "Okay, I'll do it, but I don't want to stand up by the podium by myself." She said, okay, sure. We got me a little box. I stood on a box right beside my mother. She played the piano right against that little rail. I had a box so they could see me, and I led singing for 2 months at that church. And I will never forget for the rest of my life. I think about it every Sunday. Because I tell you what, preaching's a little scary sometimes. And sometimes I feel a little intimidated. It's hard to get up in front of everybody. And then I just hear my mother's voice every Sunday morning. Are you a coward? Is it important? You see, I learned it don't matter if I do it perfectly or if I don't. It matters that somebody cares enough about it to do it. I cannot just sit there when something important needs to happen, needs to be done, and falter because I'm scared. I think there's so many things in life that hold us back. And fear is one of the worst ones. It's okay to be scared. But man, it is a shame when we get scared and it keeps us from doing what needs to be done. Keeps us from doing the right thing. Keeps us from acting. You know, my mother taught me that lesson, but I could have learned that from somebody else. His name is Moses. Moses was supposed to go to Israel and lead Israel out of captivity. What does Moses say? Now, Lord, I don't know about this. I'm pretty scared. You know, I'm not very good at talking. And God says, that's fine. I made the tongue. You're going to go anyway. And he's like, well, maybe just send somebody else. And God says, fine, I'll send Aaron with you, but you're going. This matters. You're going. I think about Paul, who talks about himself and says, I was the greatest of sinners. I often wonder how hard, how scary it must have been to Paul to turn around from being the persecutor of the church and be this one that's trying to spread the gospel. I'm sure that was terrifying, but it was important enough that he acted. Paul writes to young Timothy and says, don't let anybody despise your youth. He's telling Timothy, yeah, I know this is scary, and I know that you're going to have a lot of people that don't like you or don't respect you. You're going to make a lot of mistakes because you have not done this much. But don't let that hold you back. We're going to be looking these next few Sundays at the kind of change in our lives that Jesus is supposed to bring. We've been in the book of Acts, and we are continuing in the book of Acts. And you may remember when we started in Acts that this book is really continuing what Luke was doing in the book of Luke. This book of Acts is supposed to be continuing the story of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And the point is that this book, the book of Acts, is all that Jesus continued to do and to teach. So when we look at it, we've got to remember this book is about how Jesus changed the world. His disciples are the ones acting, but they're acting because of how Jesus has changed them. So we're putting this lens on the book of Acts, and we're looking at the life change that Jesus was bringing to his people. And one of the powerful things that we've looked at about the first century Christians is that nothing held them back in their faith. We've been talking about unstoppable faith, many of our recent lessons in the book of Acts. We've already observed this in the apostles. But now the author wants us to see this faith in people who've become followers of Jesus. And we turn our attention to Acts chapter 8, where we're going to see three pictures of people who aren't being held back in their faith. First, we see in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, and Saul approved of his execution. Of course, talking about Stephen, who's just been executed. Saul was there. Saul approved of what happened. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. The picture given to us in these first three verses of chapter 8 is pretty shocking and painful to read. This is a major change for what's going on in the book of Acts. We haven't seen a lot of opposition yet to the church. Things have gone pretty smoothly until Stephen is killed. And then it seems like they stone Stephen and that just... that's the fire on the pile of leaves and gas we got sitting here, this tinderbox that is Jerusalem. There was already a lot of tension. And after they stone Stephen, Saul sees this, he approves of it, and it seems like he really begins to lead this greater persecution of Christians in the city of Jerusalem. We see that Stephen is killed, and I also want to note here that the disciples bury Stephen and mourn over his death. And I like this little side note. It's a small thing, but I do want to stop and notice that it is okay if we are sad when we lose people. I think sometimes as Christians, I've heard people say, well, you know, they're in a better place, and then they're happier now. And that's true. Stephen's in a better place. He's happier now. But even these Christians that just saw Jesus and knew him personally, when they lose a brother, it is a sad occasion, and they do mourn him and that loss. And I just think that's a really nice little note that we get there, that reminder that we should mourn for each other. But Stephen's death ignites this persecution against the church in Jerusalem, so the followers of Jesus scatter throughout Judea and Samaria. The apostles remain behind in Jerusalem, perhaps because the Sanhedrin had agreed not to put them to death. We're not really sure exactly what their reasons are. But it tells us that Saul was ravaging the church. He's entering into house after house. He's dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And those are pretty powerful words in verse 3, because it's easy to read, it's easy to pass over the significance of what is happening, but this is some pretty severe circumstances. Saul, I keep wanting to call him Paul because that's who we know him as, but this is the soon to be the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, is running around and he's dragging people out of their houses and into prison. He doesn't do this once or twice. He's doing this enough that they could say he's going from house to house attempting to harm those that believe in Jesus. Just imagine living with that fear. What would you do if there was somebody in Clinton, Alabama that was going from house to house, grabbing every Christian they could find and hauling them off to jail? It's terrifying. But look at what they do in verse 4. It says that even though this is happening, the people scatter, but they go about preaching the word. Even though they need to leave Jerusalem, they don't stay quiet. They don't stop talking about Jesus. They still do what needs to be done, what's important. They don't quit. They don't shut down. They don't give up and just stop talking about Jesus altogether. The church is still representing Christ, still preaching the good news. These disciples aren't going to be held back even by persecution. In fact, God ends up using this persecution as a means to spread the gospel. You know, it's like a funny thing if you think about it. One of the best things that ever happened to the church of our Lord was Saul of Tarsus attacking the church. Because at that point, they'd been mostly centered in Jerusalem. And it's this action that really drives the church to start spreading the gospel to other places. This attack from him, he may have meant it to evil, but just like Joseph's life in the book of Genesis chapter 50, we might say that what Saul meant for evil, God meant for good. This persecution didn't mean God had abandoned his people. But Jesus had so transformed their lives that even when persecution arose, they didn't stop. They didn't give up. They weren't held back from sharing the good news with others. My mother would say in her very harsh but loving way, they weren't cowards. It was tough, but they didn't give up hope, say we're done with this, take the sign down and quit. They kept trying. Our faith should keep us from being held back even by scary and difficult circumstances. Let's continue on a little farther. We've seen what the church did, how they were not held back by persecution and fear. We got some other interesting people to look at here in Acts chapter 8. In verses 5 through 25, we'll see the story of Simon and Philip. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him, they saw signs that he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. Many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and so there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit, and pay attention to this, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought that you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart's not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you've said may come upon me." Now they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, we turn our attention here. We got this guy named Simon. And Simon's a really interesting fellow. We'll return to Saul a little later in chapter 9. But now we're looking at this Simon who is a magician. And he is able to just amaze the people in Samaria to such an extent that they call him the power of God. You can imagine, you know, just seeing out Simon the Great, the power of God. Everybody knows about Simon. People followed him because of this magic and sorcery that he is performing. But Philip, one of the seven selected to help with the distribution to the widows back in Acts chapter 6, has come to Samaria and he's preaching about Christ. And Philip is performing signs and casting out unclean spirits. And what Philip is doing is no trick. It's not some sleight of hand. And when Philip is preaching Jesus in Samaria, the Samaritans believe what he proclaims, and they're baptized. And even we notice in verse 13, Simon the magician, Simon the Great, is baptized. Simon doesn't hear what Philip is saying, see what Philip is doing, and then expose Philip as some fraud. Instead, he shows that what Philip is doing aren't just tricks. He believes what he's doing. You know, I think many years ago there was a TV series that had asked magicians to come on, and they would expose them and expose how they were doing these magic tricks. If Simon could have exposed Philip, if there was some trick, he would have. But he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip is performing, and he follows him. He's baptized into the Spirit. Two of the apostles, Peter and John, come from Jerusalem to Samaria. They hear what's going on down there, and they lay their hands on these Samaritan Christians so that they can receive the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what happens in verses 18 through 19. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given by the apostles and the laying on of their hands, he offers them money, saying, "Hey, you know, I want that ability too. If I pay you money, will you give me that same power to impart miraculous gifts on anybody that I put my hands on?" And even though Simon had become a follower of Jesus, it seems that that old Simon comes right back up here. He sees this opportunity for greatness, to be great by imparting these gifts on others. And I love what Peter says. Here's how I think the NRSV puts it. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain God's gift with money. You have no part or share in this, for your heart's not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the chains of wickedness." Think about what Peter says concerning Simon's condition. "May your silver perish with you." You're going to perish for this. "Your heart's not right with God, Simon. Repent of this wickedness of yours. Pray that the intent of your heart may be forgiven. You're poisoned, Simon. You're poisoned with bitterness and chains of wickedness. It almost sounds like Simon can't recover from this. But of course, he can. That's the power of the gospel. Simon repents when he's confronted by his sin, convicted by his sin. And immediately he asks them to pray for him. He turns back to the Lord. And I love this little exchange because this is how it should look as Christians. I've made a mistake. Oh no. God, I am sorry. Brother, sister, I'm sorry. Pray for me. I want to do better. We're done. Simon doesn't sit there and just mourn and mope in this sin and mistake that he's made. He's not held back from by his sin. Sometimes I think we think that our sin is too great or that we are just too false, too fake to ever come back to the Lord, that genuinely I'll never be the person I should be. But I want us to think about what a stinging condemnation Peter's given to Simon. He says, you're going to perish for this. This is no small sin. Your heart's not right. You're full of wickedness. You're full of bitterness and envy. You're enslaved to wickedness. Who wouldn't think that we need to write off Simon? Simon ain't no good. We don't need him in the Lord's church. This man is a bad man. But he tells him to repent. Peter doesn't say, leave, get away from me. Peter says, change. You can stay. You need to be part of us, but this over here is wrong. You got to change. Change and the Lord will forgive you. And Simon seems to do that immediately. One of the wonderful things about being a Christian is that I may still sin. I'm still going to make mistakes, but those sins don't have to hold me back. If I have enough courage to go to the Lord and tell him I'm sorry, if I have enough courage to go to the Lord and repent, to admit I've made a mistake, God can forgive me of those. And I can be part of his family again. Even though everything looked like a mistake, everything looked like a sham and a show with Simon, he could still repent. Once we've baptized, we can repent for any sin. No sin is too great, and it's never too late to turn back to Jesus. And something I think we see in this short little story with Simon is that, okay, we may make a mistake, especially if we're a new Christian. Don't let that be the end of your journey with God. Don't let that hold you back from continuing to follow him. Which is true with Simon the sorcerer, and will be much more true in Acts chapter 9 with another important individual in this book we all think about when we think about people that made great, tremendous mistakes, but did not let those mistakes keep them from following the Lord. Currently, he is dragging people out of their houses to go throw them in prison for being Christians, but we'll get back to him next week. But we go on and we see one more awesome example of faith and not being held back in Acts chapter 8 with Philip. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south. Go to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot. He was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And I love the last few verses of this chapter. They're awesome. He tells him the good news about Jesus, and as they're going along the road, they come to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through. As he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, a eunuch from Ethiopia is returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. Verse 27 tells us he's an important person. He's a part of the royal court of the queen of Ethiopia. The Lord tells Philip, go to Gaza, go to encounter this man returning from Jerusalem. The eunuch is in his chariot. He's reading from Isaiah. Philip overhears him reading, and so Philip asks him, you know, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch says that he needs someone to explain it to him. You know, who's the prophet speaking about, himself or someone else? He's reading from Isaiah 53. The eunuch wants to know, who is this talking about? And Philip uses this opportunity to tell him all about the good news of Jesus, beginning with this scripture. But notice what happens next. And I love this event. They're going down the road, they pass by some water, and he asks him, okay, well, I hear what you're saying about Jesus. I get this. There's water. What holds me back from being baptized? What's in the way? Is there any reason that I can't do this? Now, we need to consider something here. You know, why did the eunuch ask to be baptized? We can draw some conclusions. We can conclude that the preaching about Jesus included preaching about baptism. We can also draw the conclusion that baptism was important and necessary because he's asking, why can't I just do this now? Why else would the eunuch ask this? What stands in my way of being baptized? And of course, the answer is nothing. Nothing is holding you back from being saved. Even a non-Jew, an outsider, is able to come to Jesus. And so he commands the chariot to stop, and they both go down into the water, and he's baptized. And I love this account because I think sometimes we don't realize how simple it is. If we hear the gospel, if we want to become a Christian, nothing should hold us back from becoming one, from being baptized. You know, a neat little note here, by the way, just as a side note, if you have a translation of the Bible that was published after 1990, probably, you may notice you do not have Acts chapter 8, verse 37. That verse is not original to, like, our good Greek manuscripts and was in Bibles for a long time because we had some pretty bad manuscripts back in 1611 when the KJV was translated, but just side note, Acts 8:37, not in most modern Bibles because it's probably not in our original Bible. Not a very old text, lots of problems with that. But side note, in case you read that and you're like, wait, why does it go from Acts 36 to Acts 38? That's what's going on there. So as we're finishing up our thoughts on Acts chapter 8, I read this and I go back to my mother. I think about this experience all the time. What's holding me back? What am I afraid of? What is getting in my way of doing what I know needs to be done? Something I love and value about my mother is often in the time that I've been alive, when we've had a family member who was dying, who's struggling, who couldn't care for themselves, needed someone to be there for them in a very physical way, like take care of a lot of basic things for them, a lot of people shied away from that responsibility. And my mother treated that the same way she treated being a song leader. She says, somebody's got to do it. It's the right thing to do. What are you doing? She steps in and does it. And I think that is something that I'm supposed to learn from Jesus, that my mother taught me when she acted like Jesus. When we see things that need to be done in our lives, in the church, in our families, what holds us back? I think very often it's fear, which is, of course, why what's the big command in the Bible? Fear not. Be brave. I love Joshua chapter 1. 4 times God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. What's holding you back from enjoying the salvation that comes from Jesus? I want us to see from this chapter that whatever it is, we need to put it to the side. If we're not a Christian, there's nothing that's holding us back from becoming one. Nothing's holding you back from being baptized. If you want to belong to Jesus and to follow him, then like the eunuch and the Samaritans, you need to believe that Jesus died to forgive you of your sins. He gave his life for you. And if you believe that, there's nothing holding you back from giving your life to him. Believe and be baptized. You can be a follower of Jesus. We've read Acts 8. There's no reason you can't do this even today. There's no one too dirty, no one too wicked, no one too awful for the gospel. Nothing stands in the way of becoming a Christian. Second, perhaps you're like Simon, where you believed and you've been baptized, but you're enslaved to wickedness, you feel. Your heart's not right with God. Nothing is holding you back from putting that down, that wickedness, that weight, coming back to God and being part of his family again. Nothing is holding you back from getting right with God right now. Peter doesn't tell you that it's too late or that your sins are too much. You can repent and not perish in your wickedness. Maybe you think that as a Christian you've been a fraud, like old Simon the Great here. You don't have to continue to be a fraud. Ask the Lord to forgive your heart, forgive your wickedness. You can start clean again with Jesus. Nothing's holding you back from returning to him. Yeah, I talk, my mama used that word coward sometimes. That was pretty strong language to me. I tell y'all, sometimes I've been a coward. I have not stepped up when I should have. That's hard. And the thing I draw comfort from is just like Simon the sorcerer made his mistake and repented, that's okay. That was yesterday. The Lord forgave that. I can make that right, and I can try to be more courageous in the future. So can you. Finally, what's holding you back from telling others about the salvation of Jesus that you've experienced? The disciples went everywhere spreading the good news of Jesus, even when it was difficult and dangerous. This is what followers of Jesus do because they've been so captured by that love that God has for them, that they're willing to stand up, even in scary circumstances, to tell others about it. Jesus can change your heart, and he can change your life. But it requires you to stop letting things hold you back from serving him. What it requires to be a Christian, to serve God, it's really only one basic thing, and it's that biggest command in the Bible. Requires you to fear not, to stand up and do what he's asked. This morning, I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what you're afraid of. I don't know what's holding you back. I don't know what great difficulty might be sitting in your life, but I do know this. God is bigger. God is stronger, and you can defeat it. Don't let it hold you back from serving him. If there's any way we can help you this morning, come forward as we stand and as we sing.
Calling is tenderly calling today. Jesus is pleading, go list to his voice. Hear him today, hear him today. They who believe in his name shall rejoice. Quickly arise and away. Calling today, calling today. Jesus is calling, is tenderly calling today.
Using your songbooks, turn over with me to number 968. 9:6-8. We'll sing the first stanza of this one and be dismissed in prayer.
Oh, they tell me of a home far beyond the sky. So they tell me of a home far away. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day. Oh, the land of cloudless day. Oh, the land of an unclouded sky. Oh, they tell me of a home where no storm clouds rise. Oh, they tell me of an unclouded day.